Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We finished the book of James. We started right around the same time that my mom and the women's fellowship started James. They're still in chapter 1. That shows you how thorough and deep they are going. And tonight we're going to be in 1 John. John writes as an older man. Most likely he's about 90 years old. He is pastoring the church in Ephesus. And he writes one of three epistles. John will write the Gospel of John. He'll also write these three epistles. And he'll write the book of Revelation. In these epistles, his words are very pastoral and fatherly. There's a warmth as we read through here, sort of similar to like what we feel when we read Paul's last letter to Timothy. It's very personal, it's very tender, and it's also, in one sense, the way that Paul wanted to convey all the most important things. So John, in the same way, is going to emphasize the most important parts of our faith with a really strong fatherly affection. And there are a few different reasons that John writes his epistle. If we do a word study, we'll see that the word love, agape, is found 46 times in his epistle here. The word know is found 37 times, two different Greek words, speaking of our knowledge. The word life is found 10 times. And he uses the word abide 21 times. So abiding and knowing and loving and living. John starts off in the first few verses with kind of the way that he's going to teach through the whole thing. Let's read verses 1 through 4 together and then come back and make some comments. It says in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or revealed to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And here John in verse 4 tells us one of the few themes or reasons why he's writing. He says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Tonight, Father, we thank you that you've given us this epistle. Thank you that you've given us your word. And here, as we've just read, Lord, you tell us that you've given us these things because you desire that our joy would be full, that we would have the joy of the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and strengthen us, especially tonight as we approach the Lord's table and we prepare our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that there is a promise in front of us that we can have sweet communion and fellowship with you, and that you will fill us and cleanse us and strengthen us with your joy. So we pray that you teach us now, Lord. Help me to get out of the way and keep your words simple. That's always where the power is. So teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In these first four verses, John establishes to us a few things. First of all, Christianity is not fiction. He speaks almost as if he is on a witness stand. It seems like we get the feeling that in his first words, he's taking an oath. You get that feeling. He's saying, I swear this is true. This is our testimony to you. And he tells us that there is factual evidence we have seen and looked upon and handled and so forth in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he says that Christianity is not meant to be private. He says, we're sharing it with you. We are witnesses of these things. In a similar way in verse 3, he speaks about how Christianity isn't something that we hoard to ourselves, but we share and we declare. And then in verse 4, he tells us in this sort of introduction that our faith is meant to be experienced with great fullness of joy. You know, Christianity is not a bummer faith. Sometimes, though, I wonder if it is by the Christians I meet, and maybe myself at times. We're not always filled with joy. But the word tells us that this is why this is written. So tonight, let's consider how the Lord wants to fill your life and mine with joy. The scripture tells us that it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It's not a guarantee that we have joy, and it's not easy. Otherwise, John wouldn't have written this. But this is written so that we might understand and that we might assimilate into our lives the joy that Jesus spoke about so much in the Gospel of John. Remember in chapter 15 when he said that our joy would be fulfilled. And then again in chapter 16 and 17, he speaks about our prayers being answered and our joy being fulfilled in that. Notice in verse 1, John likes to start with the beginning. John does that in his gospel as well. He says in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later we read that the Word became flesh. John seems very interested in the big picture. That's a wonderful thing about John and his epistles and his gospel, is that he's very interested in the grand scheme, but he's also highly interested in the details. John is the one that refers to himself as the one, the disciple whom the Lord loved. And so we have this broad view in the beginning, the big picture. And then also we get this sense in John's writing that there is such personal intimacy. Another thing about John's writing in keeping with this is that it is very simple as we read. His style is unique, not very much like Peter's and not quite like Paul's writing. And we love John because he's very simple. And yet we discover as we read what he writes that it is incredibly sublime and profound and deep. One Bible scholar said that John's writings are as shallow enough that a child can play in them, but deep enough that an elephant can swim in them. And so it's true, and it's good to read through John and these epistles often, because sometimes as we read, we discover deeper and deeper truths. And so John writes to us here, that which was from the beginning. Now we ask ourselves, is he talking about the beginning of the gospel or is he talking about the beginning of creation? There are differences of opinion. Either way, we want to tell ourselves and remind ourselves that John is giving us the big picture. He's telling us that this is from the start. This hasn't changed. God's message doesn't change. It's not abridged. It's not updated. There's not a new version of the message that God gives. There's a consistency here. And notice also what he says there, what we have heard. Akouo is the Greek word. What we have seen with our eyes, he says. And he adds not just seeing with our eyes, he says what we have looked upon. And that word looked upon could be understood to be gazed. It's from the word theater, to scrutinize, to examine. It's almost as if John, all of these years later, after his years with Jesus on earth and his crucifixion and resurrection and glorification, that John is remarking back with just awe that he was able to see God in the flesh. That he was the one that leaned back and used God as a pillow at the Last Supper. He leaned his head on the chest of Jesus. This to him is something so wonderful, not just because of the experience, but because of what it means. What it means is that Jesus is real, that the gospel is true. It's not based upon well-meaning disciples, but facts and evidence. Jesus was encountered by people. God in the flesh interacted with people. Somebody summarized these verses by saying that Jesus must first be encountered and then experienced and finally expressed. And so John does that. He says, we encountered him and we experienced him. And now we want to express to you that. And that's our faith as well. What you have encountered with the Lord is what you can express to others. Your faith, my faith, is a living faith. And it's more than just a belief, it's based on evidence. And John says, we heard, we saw, we looked, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. That there is a profound statement. The word of life. He uses one of his favorite words, logos, which means information. It means the profound truth. The Grecian world thought of God as the cause of all effects, so to speak. They thought to themselves that if they could think of a concept with their mind, that thought had words with it. And so there must be an original word or an original thinker or thought. And so speaking not just to Jews, he reaches out to the Greeks in the Gentile word as well and uses this phrase, the logos of life, of zoe. Not bios, not biological life, but the essence of life. In his very first verse, he speaks about this profound truth about who Jesus is. He is the logos, the purpose, the reason, the ultimate cause for life. Immediately, we should be set to understanding that if we are to find life, if we want to understand what Jesus meant when he said, I came that they might have life and life more abundantly, we'll discover that we can find it in him. He is the word of life. And he said, and this life was manifested. You know, many times in scriptures we read about God that he cannot be seen. And that's true. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read about Jesus being the express image of the invisible God. God can't be seen, but Jesus is the expression of God. To me, it's wonderful to think that God is an expressive being. As a man, sometimes my wife is saddened that I don't communicate as often as I should. I think a lot, but I don't always form words. To me, it's amazing that God wants to talk. He wants to express himself. He wants to be known by us. He wants to divulge his character and manifest himself. And so the ultimate act of that was when Jesus, when the Son of God, became a human being. And remember when Philip said to him, show us the Father and that'll be enough. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, Jesus was a perfect expression, and still he remains a perfect expression of who God is in his glory. And so that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And so he's spoken about Jesus being the word of life in verse 1, and now he speaks to us about eternal life. He's telling us the essence of the gospel in our fellowship, and it is eternal life. Not just eternal life that we'll begin to experience after we die or are raptured, but we ought to begin experiencing even now. How many of you know that Christianity is not just a life insurance policy so that when we die, we go to heaven, but even now, we've entered into a new dimension, a new experience, where the love of God has been born in our heart, and we are growing, and we are being continually healed and strengthened. And in verse 3, he tells us one of the great aspects of our walk with God is fellowship. Notice in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. We proclaim it, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Now that word fellowship is one of the most common words that we have in the New Testament. Maybe you've heard it before. It's a unique word. It's the word koinonia. It's where it comes from a Greek word koine. It's actually where we get our word coin. To coin something means to make it common, to stamp it, to have a form that you can reproduce something over and over, and it's the same thing. It means sameness or oneness. And so we get our word communion or community, where we hold things in common. It's really a wonderful thing that in the body of Christ we have communion. You know, there's many ways to have fellowship. Some fellowship is just based upon what team you like. You might hold things in common with others. Well, I like to work on cars and my friends like to work on cars. That's what we have in common. But that's not the same kind of fellowship that we're talking about. We're talking about a unique fellowship where because you are born again and he is born again and she is born again, we have the same life beating in our hearts as a gift from Jesus Christ. It's really tremendous when you think that what binds us together is so much more profound than the surface things of life. You know, the world is constantly trying to find some union or some unity or some commonality. And sadly in the world, you know, for the world, they don't have the fellowship that we have. And so they look for things like party affiliation or skin color. And we left those things a long time ago. Have you seen how the world is trying to stir up and foment racial and ethnic hostilities lately? It's really sickening to me. I hate it. I hate it. Because the Bible says that we are all one race, the human race. And just some of us have spent more time in the sun for the last 700 years. That's all. You have more melanin. We're all the same color, except some people have a little bit more color. See, our communion is not because we look the same. And really, it's not even because we speak the same language, because if any of you have been overseas and have been in fellowships with other believers that speak a different language, there is a surreal and wonderful oneness that happens even with no communication. I remember years ago, many, many years ago, being a missionary in Hungary, and the countries had just opened up there, and we had an outreach by a river, and we joined with another church that was there. And we didn't speak their language, and they didn't speak our language, but they sang their songs in their language, and we knew the same songs, and we sang at the same time, different languages. Oh, the oneness was just amazing. It was beautiful. Not by anything on the surface. Some people in the world, they have fellowship only with those on their class, their level. They won't stoop down to be friends with somebody on a lower social rung than they are. These are all the reasons that the world is fragmenting so quickly right before our eyes. But what we have between us is the love of God. I know that He loves me, and I know that He loves you, and if He loves you, then I'm going to love you as well, as hard as it might be, and as hard as it might be for you to love me. We're not perfect, but what a wonderful standard and ideal that we have. And so John here says, we declare to you that you may have fellowship, that you might have oneness with us. And there's almost an invitation there. And we would say the same thing. If you don't feel that you have oneness or you don't feel that sense of belonging, you should know that you are desired. When you come into a congregation, I hope that you feel that you belong there, that you're part of the family, that you're needed, that you're wanted, that your abilities and your unique personality and the way you communicate and the way you think is part of God's ingenious and wonderful plan to put you into the body of Christ. This is why it breaks my heart, you know, when people don't come to church. They're still under the idea that going to church is for them. And they might think, well, I don't need it, but the truth is we need you. We need one another. And John doesn't just stop there with the fellowship that we have between one another. He goes on and he says, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So here in the third verse, he names the Lord, Jesus Christ. He's spoken of Him in verse 1 as the Word of life. As the beginning, both the beginning of God's creation. Jesus was the one that created all things, but also He's the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the message of God. Now think about this, that we can not just be in fellowship with one another, but we can be in fellowship with the Father. Well, there are so many people that need to know that they have a Father that loves them. So often we live our lives with this quiet sense of orphanage. Even you sitting here tonight, there's a void in your life, in your heart. You want to know God and you want to know Him as your Father, but maybe you didn't have a good father figure. Maybe you didn't know your father. Maybe it was an abusive relationship. Maybe it was too harsh or maybe totally absent. Listen, you and I need to know our Father in heaven. He's a good Father. He's a true Father. He'll teach you how to be a father if you don't know how to be one. He'll show you His love and His grace. And to me, it's one of those amazing things. You know, when God takes this title to himself and he presents himself in the scripture as the Father, let's remember that God existed before time itself and before creation and before he had made the heavens and the earth and before he made man and woman and before he made the family and before he made those roles in the family. God was already emanating and defining that Father nature that he has. And so it goes beyond our small definitions of what a father is. And me, like you, we're all discovering what a great father we have. Now, John tells us one of the reasons that he's writing here in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. When John wrote his epistle, he probably had a few things in mind other than those key words that I mentioned, and he gives us a few reasons. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, again reminding us that we're children of God. We have a father. He says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The second reason that John writes this is to be a preservative or an inoculation, so to speak, so that we can live and we can grow holy. He writes these things so that we might not sin. Now, in chapter 1, as we'll read, we do sin. James tells us that we stumble in many different ways. But John tells us, I'm writing this to you so that you might not sin, or that you might sin less, that you might walk with him. Now, if you do sin, you have an advocate. And then in chapter 5, in verse 13, he tells us the third reason. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So we know that these things that John writes are for believers. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so John writes so that we might have joy. He writes so that we might also sin less, that we might be holy. And finally, so that we might have the assurance of salvation, and that we would, as he says there, continue in our faith. It's, in one sense, John writes his gospel so that we might believe. And he writes his epistles so that we might continue to believe. And he writes Revelation so that we might be ready. Notice what he says here as he gets into his message in verse 5. He says, this is the message which we have heard from him. He states that to make it official. This is John saying, this is the summation of what Jesus taught. Now, Jesus taught many different things. He taught us how to trust God. He taught us how not to be hypocrites. He taught us how to love one another. Many examples. Ultimately, though, John will summarize everything that Jesus taught. And the message of God, he says in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and we declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John wastes no time getting to the problem. He uses the word darkness. God is holy. God is perfect. God is righteous. But the Bible tells me that men love darkness rather than light. My natural tendency is darkness, but God is light. And so immediately we realize, well, I've got a problem because God is holy. Well, what's the solution? Well, he'll tell us in the next verse. He says there in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John is going to bring up the subject of sin very often. It's not something popular. It's not something that people like. But it's one of those things that John always follows it up with the truth that God will forgive your sin. And tonight we're well to be reminded that we are sinners. Can I see by show of hands anybody that is a sinner in this room? All right, if you didn't raise your hand, you just sinned. So raise your hand again. No, just kidding. And this is what the Lord wants from us. He doesn't want us to be high-minded and proud. and to be stuck up and to work to achieve a level of righteousness so that I can look down on others. He simply wants us to admit our weaknesses and realize that he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light is that which reveals. Light is that which is associated with understanding and knowledge. We speak about being enlightened. Light is not shady and murky. It's not darkness. Darkness is used for hiding. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, we find them hiding in the shadows. What an appropriate picture of what humanity is like. We want to know God. We hear God in the rustling of the winds. And as Adam said, I heard you in the cool of the garden. But I was afraid, so I hid myself. Somebody's watch is beeping over there. It's my alarm. I better get to preaching. In verse 6, John starts with this phrase, if we say. I think there's some 20 to 24 times that he gives a hypothetical situation. Now, if somebody says this, but this is what's happening in their life, and very much like James, he'll compare and he'll contrast so that we can have clarity. And he gives this first example in verse 6 of somebody that claims to have fellowship with God but does not walk in the light. That is, you know, when the question's asked, who is a sinner, they put their hand down. They say, no, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm doing all right. I have fellowship with God, but they don't walk in the transparency and the openness and what we'll read here in a moment, the confession of our sins before God. And so there's a kind of person that claims to have fellowship with God, but does not walk in the light. Notice what it says there. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, so much of the Christian life ought to be remembered and sort of defined by this word to walk. We don't walk as much anymore, do we? We drive, we ride. I see people on these little wheels just wheeling around, you know, like the Jetsons, you know. But if you think of walking in the old days and try to imagine that, that then you walk certain distances, which is how people have traveled forever. You know, years ago when I was a missionary in Africa, it was interesting that you would walk everywhere, you know, a mile here and a mile there. It's very good for you, very healthy. But something amazing happens when you walk with somebody for a mile. You get to know them. You really do. And so the idea of walking with God is walking in fellowship with him and knowing him. And I cannot claim to be in fellowship with God if I'm walking in darkness. I'm walking and my fellowship is not with things of the light, but the things of the world. And so there's a danger there of that kind of hypocrisy, if we say. Then it tells us that if we're walking in darkness, but we say we have fellowship, notice in verse 6, we lie and do not practice the truth. One of the things about John that's so stark is that he doesn't have any gray areas. He's either black or white. Now, in our world today, we've heard people say, have you ever heard people use that phrase, you know, when they're talking, well, you know, my truth this and my truth that. Have you ever heard that phrase, my truth? As if somebody has a market on truth or truth is relative. Well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. That's a sad thing in the world today that we don't think logically and reasonably. 2 + 2 = 4 for you and for me. There is a truth, and it's not subjective. And so John here tells us that if we're practicing one thing and claiming another, we're in danger of being those called liars and those who do not practice the truth. However, in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, what does that mean to walk in the light? It means to walk before God with an honest and pure heart. Maybe you have sin, but you're quick to confess it. Maybe you have faults, but you're not desperately trying to hide them and cover them and make excuses for them. This is a natural human tendency to try to cover our bases, try to spread the guilt around so I don't seem to be so guilty. But all the Lord wants from us is honesty. And plus, he already knows what's in your heart. So it's good to pray honestly to the Lord, and that means to confess. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I like that John uses the word all. There is a sense as he talks to us about these things that these are habitual practices. That if we walk in the light, if that's our practice, that's our habit, it doesn't mean that you don't stumble. It doesn't mean that you don't fall. It means that your life is, by and large, walking consistently in the light. That is, that you're transparent before God, not looking to make excuses or weasel your way out of responsibility. Sorry. There's a process that as Christians we've learned that we are regularly being cleansed. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he came to Peter and Peter said, "No way, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Now, Peter had that sense that we do. It's beneath the Lord to cleanse me. He deserves better. And I can be better. By golly, I can do it. We're like that. But that's not really what the Lord desires from us. He just desires a simple brokenness, which takes such humility to allow him to cleanse us. Now, Jesus talks about that cleansing process, and he says, "You're already clean because of the word that I spoke to you." And so you and I, we're forgiven. You are forgiven. You don't have to fear that your degree of perfect confession grants you the forgiveness that will get you into heaven. You know, there are many people like that. They fear that if they say a bad word right before they die, they might not be secure, you know. Like, oh, I blew it. You know, I cussed at the guy before I got in a car accident and found myself standing before Peter and the pearly gates. What's God going to do? You are forgiven. You know, your forgiveness was never based upon your confession. It was based upon what he says there, the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light. Now, that's good and that's important, but it's not the walking in the light that cleanses your sin. It's the blood of Jesus. The walking in the light is what affords you the fellowship and the intimacy and the relationship that will allow you to continue going forward and to grow. But many people, you know, they wonder if their confession was good enough. Oh, God, forgive me for, and they'll go down the list of sins, which can be a healthy exercise, a healthy habit. But I've counseled people, you know, that were deadly afraid, just deathly afraid that if they didn't confess the moment before they passed from this life to the next, then they were not secure. And so they were living a life not secure. They should have read 1 John. Because John speaks to us about this continual and regular lifestyle and habit. And, you know, the Greek language underlying these words speaks to the same thing. It speaks of a continual sense of confession, of walking, of fellowship. Notice in verse 8, he has another scenario. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, the idea there being that we're not sinners. Later in verse 10, he'll say, if we say that we have not sinned, in other words, I don't sin. You know, there's a difference between being a sinner and practicing sin and being good. And many people in the world today, they have this idea that people are good. The more I watch the news, the more I think that they're really wrong in that. You know, people will do some of the weirdest things. Human beings are interesting creatures. And one of the things that we can do, which is remarkable, the scripture tells us that we can deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. Every once in a while, we'll attend a funeral, and we'll know a little bit about the person that's there in the casket. And everyone knows that they were not a believer, not a Christian, or maybe they had some association with the faith, but they weren't really believers, but almost universally people will say something like, well, he's in a better place. And we'll just say little things so that we are distracted from long enough about the reality and the hard truths of things. Why? Because we don't want to face the truth. Many people today are living in sort of a cognitive dissonance about what's going on around them in the world. You know, we're under this weird pre-tribulation phase in the world today, where people embrace lies knowing that they're lies. It's so bizarre to me. You know, this past week I had physical therapy, and I had to go to my physical therapist, who I've been to for other things, and my kids have been to, and it was one of those times that I was just so weary from, you know, the narrative. Because I feel like when I abide by certain protocols and those narrative, I feel like I'm lying to myself. You know, when I don the mask, I feel like I'm lying. I'm acquiescing to their thing, even though they know and I know that there's no pandemic and there's no emergency. That stuff's all over. And yet the world is held in the grip of this thing. We're baffled by it. And so I prayed before I went to my physical therapist. I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know if I should, you know, just try to make peace or what. And I sat in the car and I prayed, and I finally I got the nerve to go in, and there they are, you know, 20 people, and everybody's masked up. And I wore my mask in, you know, to comply. But I didn't wear my glasses. So that poses different problems, you know. Because she came out with the big, you know, thing. You got to fill this out. You got to tell us who you've been with. Have you had a fever? Did you travel anywhere? All this private personal information that nobody has the right to ask you, by the way. There are HIPAA laws that protect you from that. You don't have to do that. And I was like, oh, man, I'm not even going to be able to read that, much less fill it out. And then behind me, you know, one of the guys there, he's just like right next to me with a gun at my head. I said, ooh, don't do that to me. And by then I was just like, yeah, I'm over it. And I told the lady, I said, you know, I'm not going to do that stuff. And there was a big scene in there. And before you knew it, I was confronted by like 12 to 13 angry masked people. I said, I already had this thing. I'm immune. I can't catch it, and I can't give it. This is ridiculous. Isn't it ridiculous already? But they just don't go because they're in the system. And he said, oh, I can't. You know, it's a Castle Medical thing, and I can't go against it. And I said, really? Why not? Why not? And then I thought, well, it's not going to work. And I just slunk my head down and I said, well, I guess I'll just suffer the consequences. And I left and I felt totally beat up. That's the way it is. I don't care. I have physical therapists in the body of Christ. I don't need the world. I don't need the world. I have fellowship here. I don't need to be part of their system. I got the body of Christ. I've got the kingdom of God. I've got the people of the King. I've got the people of Jesus. We do have somebody in our church that's a physical therapist, so praise God, I start on Tuesday. But what I'm saying is that I find less and less fellowship in the world. I'm uncomfortable, and I feel for you. So many of you have to live in this environment, in this narrative, and I pray for you because it can be a struggle. But listen, it makes the fellowship in the body of Christ that much sweeter, doesn't it? The Lord spoke to me out of His Word last week and emphasized that we should rejoice when we're persecuted. And the word excluded in Luke, I think it's chapter 6. Blessed are you when you are excluded for my name's sake. I'll go out on a limb and I'll say that this is a prophetic word. God is telling Christians that we are going to be excluded now. Embrace it. Love it. Because while you're excluded from the world, it will make the inclusion of the church and the body of Christ that much more. So we must include one another, because they'll know we're disciples by our love for one another. But isn't it strange that we can deceive ourselves? Last year, I was campaigning for mayor, and in one of my speeches, I said, and I wasn't sure if I meant it or not, I thought it might be true, but I said, this thing will never end. It will never end. And then this past week, I saw a video, you know, that the World Economic Forum is headed by this guy, Klaus Schwab, and he meets in Davos, Switzerland every year with a bunch of billionaires to talk about how to rule the world. And so they all get together and they talk about how we can manipulate the media. And well, last year, or 2019, the World Economic Forum and the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation had this exercise called Agenda 201, where they rehearsed an entire global pandemic. And they talked about PPE and what about the social media and what about resistance to a vaccine. They did all of the planning beforehand. Right at the same time, Bill Gates was releasing that film on Netflix called Pandemic about a coronavirus that escapes from wet market in China. This is in 2019, by the way. There's another group with the Johns Hopkins research funded by the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation that finished a study in 2017 called SPAR, 2025 to 28. SPAR is an acronym for the St. Paul Acute Respiratory Syndrome. It's supposed to be like SARS, because they were rehearsing a pandemic that could be let out. And they were doing all the practice. And what do we do about social media? What about people that don't want to take the Corovax? That was the vaccine that they developed in their scenario. And it came out of St. Paul and so forth and so on. So you see all this stuff and you think, well, what's going on in the world around us? Well, people are deceiving people. And then, of course, with this whole narrative I saw last week in the news, that there are so many masks out there in the world that 3 million masks are discarded per minute around the globe. Did you know that? 3 million per minute. And so the World Economic Forum is touting a new mask, a high-tech mask that has sensors that will monitor your respiration. It connects to an app on your phone. It'll buzz you if you're not wearing it properly and you got to tuck it in. It will remind you when to breathe deeply, kind of like your watch might do now. But it will also notify you if you're outside, because it knows you're outside because of your location, if you're not wearing your mask, and it will tell you to put your mask on. But what also that does is that lets entire planet know if you're complying or not complying. I think, wow, these guys just have no shame at all. The World Economic Forum is also working with a Russian bank for another scenario called, I think it's Cyber Polygon. And it's all about a cyber pandemic. They're preparing, and they're doing the same kind of rehearsals that they did in 2019 for a pandemic, but now they're doing rehearsals for a global sort of scenario where all the information structures come crashing down and they need to be rebooted. But they want to reboot it in such a way so that everybody is corralled into their narrow digital corrals, so to speak. And so everything that the Bible seems to lay out as bringing people into this system, this, you know, we're watching this and we're thinking, wow, it's amazing though that people don't think about it. Isn't it amazing to you? You know, but the Bible tells us that we can deceive ourselves. We're like the only creatures on the earth that can lie to the mirror and believe it. You know why we do that? Because of sin. Our hearts are darkened by sin. And so the Lord tells us that if we claim to not have sin, if we claim to be innocent, if we claim to not have sinned, we're tricking ourselves. It's not true. And the truth is not in us. But, verse 9, you love this verse, so do I. But if we confess our sins. And the word confess there means to continually live in an attitude of confession. That if God taps me on the shoulder and says, you know, you shouldn't do that, The Spirit of God convicts me. I don't say, well, I didn't do that. It's not my. I don't make excuses. I don't argue with God. If he convicts me, I say, you're right, Lord, I'm sorry. And if we confess, if we say, yes, Lord, you're right, and that word confess means to agree with God. He says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful verse, isn't it? You should have it underlined. You should know that one. If we live in a state of walking in the light, confessing our sins, by the way, mark this, that it's not the confession of sin that is the mechanism for our forgiveness. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. My confession, my agreeing with God, oh God, forgive me, I need your mercy. I may not have to go down a catalog of every little sin that I've done for all time because I could never remember them. But when the Lord brings them to mind, and he does, say, you're right, Lord. And what happens? Well, he is faithful. Well, he's faithful to his own work. He is given his life. He's died on a cross for our forgiveness. And he's faithful. He remains faithful. And he's just. That means there's both mercy and justice, that he is able to forgive us and remain righteous as a judge. He's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. To forgive in this context speaks of a removal or a cleansing. And even you might consider a healing, to forgive us, to remove those sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think of that story in the gospel where the four friends carried their lame buddy on a pallet to Jesus. They couldn't get in because of the crowd, so they tore off the shingles of the roof and lowered him down. And Jesus saw this young man coming down, and as he was there lame on the pallet, Jesus looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, Bible commentators will say that he might likely had some acquired disease that took his mobility. He was made lame by something, perhaps the conjecture is syphilis or some venereal disease. And the reason they come to that conclusion is, why would Jesus see into this man's life and know that his first need was not healing, but his first need was forgiveness? You know, when Jesus looks at you, he sees your deepest need. He sees what you need the most. And he sees that, you know, for some of us, it's not a physical strengthening, it's a spiritual strengthening. Maybe tonight you need to be reminded that your sins are forgiven. Maybe you need to accept that the Lord has lifted the burden of your guilt and your grief from you. I was speaking to a physician yesterday. I don't know if he was a believer. He may have been a nominal believer, but he was speaking to me about the mental condition of people that are able to forgive. He says that physicians have found over the years that people who are injured and are recovering or rehabilitating, that it's very difficult for them to fully heal unless they're able to forgive. Now, sometimes that can happen through a settlement. Maybe there's justice, where they can finally be at rest and not feel that they've remained the victim. Because something happens in the mind when you sense injustice, either toward you or from you. If you have sin in your life, there's a part of your brain that is tied to all of your pain centers. This is what he said. I was fascinated by it. And there are some 17 different pain centers in your brain that communicate with one another. And people that live in unforgiveness, they're almost impossible to relieve from pain, he told me. But the moment a person can forgive or have that release, then the healing begins. Now, that's forgiveness outward, but I believe that the same thing is true inward. As long as you are bearing the burden of guilt in your heart, as long as you have that dissonance, that itching in your conscience where you feel that you're out of alignment with God, you are out of fellowship with God, as soon as you come back in, as soon as you confess, and as soon as you say, oh, Lord, here I am, as soon as you make yourself available and like Adam and Eve, step out of the shadows and say, God, I've been hiding from you. Oh, the flood of relief that comes. The healing that begins to come physically, mentally, emotionally. What happens in your family is beautiful. It's wonderful. We're all in that process, all in that journey, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to not just forgive us, but to cleanse us. See, that's part of the forgiveness process. It's a cleansing. It's a working. He says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, you know, that we've never sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, there's some people that believe that they've never sinned. Now, the Bible says, Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if I live my life and I say, well, I haven't sinned, I'm good, I don't need God's forgiveness, well, we make God a liar. It's bad enough that we lie to ourselves. It might be even worse if we accuse God of lying to us, because God's word to us is truth. Did you remember what it spoke about him in verse 1? He's called the word of life. That's the truth. He gives us the word of life, and that is the truth about ourselves. And as soon as we make that confession, you know, the Greek word for confession is homologeo. Homo means the same. Logeo means to say. And as soon as I begin saying the same thing that the Bible says, that's a really good definition of my confession. As soon as I take the opinion of the Bible and my opinion agrees with it, I begin to agree with the Word of God. That's where life comes. That's the Word of life. This Word brings God's life into our lives. So I'm looking forward to continuing in 1 John because he writes these things that we might have joy and that our joy might be made full. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells us in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and your joy may be full. Again, in chapter 16, verse 24, he says this, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And then in chapter 17, verse 13, he says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. And I can't really rejoice in me. I look inside and I don't see reason to rejoice. But when I look at him, I see every reason in the world to rejoice, to have his joy in me. We read that in his presence is fullness of joy. And so tonight, I pray that we might continue walking with the Lord in the light, confessing, agreeing with God's word, and experiencing more and more his life and his joy. Tonight, we have communion, so I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and as the ushers distribute the elements, we'll worship the Lord, and then we'll participate all together. Father, tonight we thank you for your words. Thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you for the sweetness of that word fellowship. Now more than ever, really, Lord, I just find so much joy in fellowship. I find such therapy in fellowship. Lord, I love your people. We pray that you might pour out your love in our hearts, overflow us, that we might love you and love one another, that we might walk with you in the light, that we might walk together, that we might strengthen one another's stride, that we might continue and even pick up the pace. That this life, Lord, would be just the sweetest journey as we continue to navigate through. You're our good shepherd, Lord. And so we thank you tonight that you've blessed us with your word, and we thank you that we can participate in communion. You taught us, Lord, that we should receive the elements as a sacrament, Lord, that we might take you into ourselves. And Jesus, you told us in the Gospel of John there that unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no life in yourself. And Lord, we know that you are speaking spiritually as you told your disciples. But tonight we have these symbols before us, these emblems of what you asked us to do, you commanded. And so, Lord, there's a promise there that as we do this, we can have your life, supernatural, spiritual life, the essence of life from our living God and our living Savior. So, Lord, I pray tonight that as we agree with your word, as we confess and we step out of the shadows and into the light, as we take communion, that we would experience a surge of power and energy from your life. Strengthen us, Lord. We need strength this week. We need power this week. We need energy and endurance this week. Oh, Lord, let your breath be upon us. Fill us with your spirit. And Lord, tonight we also pray for our nation and our state, that you would bring the truth, Lord, that you would bring sensibility, and that you would deliver people from fear or from suspicion. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the truth. Thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you'd bless us now as we approach the Lord's table. In Jesus' name.